Welcome to Tashma, the podcast where you get to listen in on Hadar's Beit Midrash. I'm Rabbi Eli Confer, filling in for Rabbi Avi Kilip. Today, we're listening in on one of my lectures, Rediscovering the Machzor, Who by Fire, the most controversial prayer in Jewish life. So grab your machzor and follow along as we explore the portrayal of God in Unetane Tokef. Let's listen in.
We are going to take a look today at one particular prayer in the Machzor, Unetane Tokef, as I wrote to you in the email, which has the sort of famous line of who shall live and who shall die. And we're going to be able to sort of explore a more complicated understanding of God's portrayal, a little bit different than what we might or what we've been sort of socialized to understand for God's portrayal during the high holidays. We're going to see a more multifaceted and complicated picture of God, what happens on Judgment Day, according to this poem, as we're going to read it. Just a word of sort of the context of this poem, where it shows up in the high holiday liturgy and sort of what we're doing when we start to say it, because you can sort of get lost a little bit in the flow of the Machzor because there's so many new things and so many poems. So fundamentally, the placement of Unetane Tokef is in the poetic series that leads up to the Kedusha. The Kedusha is that special recitation of verses from Isaiah and Ezekiel, including the verse, holy, 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 kadosh, 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 which gives the Kedusha its name, that Isaiah recites upon seeing God's heavenly throne and the angels singing to God. And this is the what they happen to be saying when Isaiah peeks in and sees that in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And so that's a high point and sort of a mystical moment of prayer in any service, but certainly on the high holidays. And so in the ancient form of the service, which is preserved in our high holiday liturgy, that Kedusha, that section of the Amidah, which happens in the repetition of the Amidah, is introduced by a series of poems. Actually, originally, there were a series of 10 poems that would lead into the Kedusha. The name of that poetic series is called a Kedushta. So it sounds like Kedusha, but Kedushta, which is the series of poems that starts with the first blessing of the Amidah, the second blessing of the Amidah. Both of those are subbed out with a poetic, sort of standard words are subbed out with a poetic invention for specifically for the moment that we're in this case on Rosh Hashanah. And then a series of poems that follow that. The very last poem in that series is called a Siluk. Listalek means la'alot. Listalek means to go up in Aramaic, la'alot in Hebrew. So the last, this is just the technical name of the poem, the last poem in the series, which ends with Kedusha, is called the Siluk, and that's what Unetane Tokef is. So it's sort of like the high crescendo leading us to the Kedusha for this mystical encounter with God. That's the function of this poem. It was originally a poem that was written for Rosh Hashanah, Hinei Yom Hadin, this is the Day of Judgment, we say in the poem. But it was so popular that we say it also on Yom Kippur, even though it wasn't really intended for Yom Kippur. And actually, it seems to have replaced an even older poem, which was written by the most famous of the classical Israeli poets for synagogue life, Elazar Brevi Kalir. So this was sort of a replacement poem for the one that preceded it in that way, sort of unusually popular because things don't often get replaced in liturgy. What I want to do is sort of just note the beginning of the poem. We call the poem Unetane Tokef, which is really just the first two words of the poem. It's unusual for a poem in Hebrew synagogue poetry to start with anything except for the letter Aleph. That is to say, when you look at the index of poems that are used in synagogue liturgy, there are four volumes to a massive index, and the first two volumes are just the letter Aleph. So you're already sort of noticing that there's something different about this poem when you see the first word as Unetane, as opposed to something with an Aleph. And even that is starting with like a conjunction, like, and what preceded it. That's just something to notice. We're going to sort of just take a look at the first page of this poem and get the scene that we get at the beginning, which is going to shift somewhat as we move through. But the first part of this poem is meant to scare us. It's meant to be frightening. And indeed, not only we are frightened, but angels are frightened. The whole world is frightened. And that's sort of the scene that we're starting off with. We're all going to soften the approach, but just to sort of bring the full weight of the opening of this poem, I want to start off and look at it together. So we say, Unetane Tokef. So the word Unetane, we're going to look at where that comes from, means to, this is a translation from Joel Hoffman, a book that was entirely devoted to interpretations of Unetane Tokef, published about a decade ago, Who by Fire. So he translates it as, let us acknowledge Unetane. They mean to attest, is some ways you say it. It's not a common word, letanot, and we're going to see how it plays out in one biblical reference that makes it even scarier than just, we're going to acknowledge God's holiness or the holiness of this day. What are we doing when we're acknowledging it? Kihuno rabe ayom. It is awesome in the sort of scary sense and dreadful. No rabe ayom, like ayom v'nora in modern Hebrew means like something horribly terrible. So there's something about this day which is awesome in the scary way. And then we get this striking image. Your kingdom will be exalted on this day, which is so much of what happens on Rosh Hashanah. We are crowning God as king again. Your throne will be established in chesed, in loving kindness. But you're going to sit upon it in truth. So you have this sort of mashup between chesed, which is God's mercy, God's love, and emet, which is God's judgment, God's truth, you know, abilities. And those are often in tension. And on Rosh Hashanah, we blow the shofar to move God from the seat of din to the seat of rachamim, from the seat of judgment and truth to the seat of mercy and love. And here in the poem, it's moving the other way. It's going from, you know, from love to truth. And that's sort of a scary thing if you're the one on trial. God is going to be judging you in truth as opposed to through love. That's, again, sort of making us scared. We get this imagery developed a little bit further. Emet, ki atahu dayanu mochiach biyodea va'ed. God is playing all the parts of this court scene. God is the judge and the prosecutor and the litigant and the witness. V'chotev v'chotev v'sofer v'umoneh. And the author and the sealer and the recorder and the recounter. So everything in the courtroom is God. God's playing all the roles. In case you thought you were going to have like your defense attorney, that's not seeming to be part of the scene here. And what happens? What's on trial? What's the main piece of evidence that's being introduced? V'tizkor kol anishkachot, v'tiftach et sefer hazichronot. Right? The book of remembrances is opened up. U'me'elav yikare, and it will be read from. And what's inside this book of memories? V'chotam yad kol adam bo. You've already signed this book with all of your deeds. Okay, so this is what's on trial. This is, again, a classic image of Rosh Hashanah you may be familiar with, is that, you know, the book may be inscribed in the book of life. But before we get to the book of life, we get the book of your deeds. And that's the one in which you are actually just, you know, writing and sealing it with your own actions. So that's what's sort of the evidence that's being introduced in this trial, which is scary. It's a truth-based trial where God's playing all of the roles in the court. Now we're going to get a little bit more scary, and we're just going to run through this page, and then we're going to go to some of the references. So what happens after we open up this book where everybody has signed it? U'bishofar gadol yitaka. A great shofar is sounded. Now, we say that the shofar is, of course, sounded on Rosh Hashanah and has all the different, you know, understandings and possibilities of what that sound means. But shofar gadol is a particular image that happens at the end of time. And that's something that seems to be references here. We said that in the weekday, Amira teka bishofar gadol l'chayrutenu, may you blow the great shofar for our freedom. But in this great shofar sounding, what happens? The kol demama daka yishama, or in most manuscripts, the kol demama yishama. The great shofar is sounded, but a thin whisper of a sound, or just a whisper of a sound, is heard. We're going to come back to what that whisper of a sound is in just a moment. The shofar is sounded, the whisper sound is heard. And then who's afraid? U'malachim yechafezu. V'chilu ra'ada yochezu. Now angels appear on the scene. They're trembling. They are gripped by shaking, right? And they are saying, "V'yomru hinei yom hadin." They are saying, "Behold, the day of judgment is here." So imagine the scene where not only are we on trial, but the angels are on trial themselves. And angels, who actually, like by definition, don't sin. You know, if they're nervous, then you better believe that we're also nervous. So that's part of the the setup here. We'll just read a few more lines. They're going to review, God is going to review that Tzva Marom, the upper heights, the armies on the upper heights, they're going to be judged. Kilo yizku be'enecha badin, and they will not be innocent. They are not going to make it through the other end of this judgment. And so that's the scene that opens up the poem, this terrifying court scene where our own deeds are being opened up and bared before us. And not only are we on trial with our deeds as the evidence, but all the angels are on trial. And therefore, it's going to be a terrifying outcome and no one's going to make it through to the other side. Okay. This, again, I'm just putting in the category of you're supposed to start off terrified. And indeed, to bring this a little bit more, I want to look at the references of some of the lines that we see in this section before we move to the more complicated understanding of God and how God shows up in this poem. First of all, let's just take a look at this phrase. We said a great shofar is sounded, and a bekol demama dakai shama, or really in the old manuscripts, bekol demama hishama. So the kol demama daka, the still small voice, that's actually an interesting reference to the book of Kings, in which Elijah doesn't find God's power in the sound and in the lightning and in the thunder, but rather in the still small voice, which is an inspiring image of how to find sort of God's presence. It's not in the loud crashing. It's in the still small voice that follows any loud noise. But that's actually not what's being referenced in our poem. What's being referenced in our poem is the kol demama yishama, not kol demama daka. And that comes from the fourth chapter of the book of Job. Each of the lines of the poem actually almost always refer to a place in Tanakh. We're going to be able to sort of unpack some of them. So, but just know, if you're going to like work your way through the whole poem, each line could go to a different place. So where does kol demama yishama come from? From the fourth chapter of Job. And it's a very familiar scene, which is the scene, I think, that sort of stands behind our opening scene of Unetane Toke. And this is the scene. So I'm just going to read it to you here in English. A word came to me in stealth. My ear caught a whisper of it. In thought-filled visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling came upon me. Pachad ureada. We already had feel ureada in our section. So I'm afraid. What's happening? Causing all my bones to quake with fright. So I'm having a nightmare. I'm awake. I'm trembling. A wind passed by me, beruach al panai achalot, making the hair of my flesh bristle. It halted. Its appearance was strange to me. A form loomed before my eyes. Demama vakol eshma. I heard a murmur, a voice. Okay. So what am I hearing here in this scene in Job? This is the voice that he hears. Can mortals be acquitted by God? Can man be cleared by his maker? Right? Are we real? If we're up for a trial, is there any way we're going to get on the other side of this and be found innocent? If God cannot trust his own servants, that is to say, malachav, the angels, and cast reproach on his angels, how much less those who dwell in houses of clay, whose origin is dust, who are crushed like the moth, shattered between daybreak and evening, perishing forever unnoticed. Their cord is pulled up and they die, and not with wisdom. So what you have here is the kol demama yishama, this murmur, this voice and murmur that I hear. The murmur that I hear is actually this fear that there's no way I'm going to be able to make it through this trial. And that's, I think, what the main scene of the first part of this poem is focusing on, which is the angels are terrified. How much the more so are we going to be terrified? That's the story in the book of Job, and that's the story that this poet is outlining for us here. And in that way, this seems like it's not going to end well for any of us. So I'm going to take a look at your comments for a second. So Daniel's saying, how can angels not be vindicated, Yom Adin? How can they sin? Right, I think that's part of the irony of this whole thing, is that it's not possible for angels to sin, and yet they're terrified. And so I think it's really just a setup for how much the more so should we be terrified. Anybody who goes into the Day of Judgment thinking like, you know what, I hope it's not so long and I can't wait till the apples and honey. It's like, that's not the mood this poem is setting up. It's setting up something that if angels are terrified and they have no reason to be terrified, how much the more so should we? And I think that's sort of a question you could also ask Job, which obviously precedes this poem. How could the angels be terrified? right? Daniel's saying isn't the Kol Demelad Dakab reference to the Elijah story. I'm saying it is if you have the word Dakab, but in most manuscripts, the word Dakab isn't there. And so it's Kol Demamai Yishama, which seems much more related to the Job story, which in fact is painting the same scene where somebody, a human, is terrified they're not going to make it through the trial, especially if the angels aren't able to do it themselves. Gilbert saying, is the shofar reference to the end of time? Yes, right. The shofar gadol is blown at the end of time. And this is sort of probably the ultimate judgment day where everything is being judged. We're going to see in a moment that all of humanity is judged in this poem. Kol Bayolam is judged. And maybe that happens every year, but certainly it happens at the end of time. And that's also perhaps why the angels are on trial. There's something very big about this moment and this judgment that's happening here in the first scene. The other piece that I wanted to say, which is part of the terror of this, before we move to the more uplifting parts of the poem, or at least the more complicated parts of the poem, is the word litana. We spoke about how that is an unusual biblical word. Litanot is the infinitive to attest or to chant or to acknowledge. This comes only a few times in all the Bible. And the one place it comes, which is striking for us, is the story of Yiftach and his daughter. We'll look at that inside in a second. I'm going to share the screen in just a moment. But just to remind you, Yiftach is one of the judges in the history of the Jewish people. He's asked by his compatriots to fight a war against the Ammonites. He's going to make a deal in which he says, if I'm victorious in this war, God, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house. Okay, chapter 11 in Judges. Yiftach made the following vow to Hashem. If you deliver the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me on my safe return from the Ammonites shall be Hashem's and shall be offered by me as a burnt offering, as an olah. You know, I'm going to guarantee my victory by making a vow. Whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to Hashem, says Yiftach. And indeed, Yiftach crossed over to the Ammonites, attacked them. Hashem delivered them from his hands. He routed them. Okay. Now, when Yiftach arrived at his home in Mitzpah, there was his daughter, my daughter, coming out to meet him. She had timbrel and dance. So the daughter of Yiftach is coming out, and she's the one who is meeting her father. She was an only child, and he had no other son or daughter. It's his only child. On seeing her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, daughter, you brought me low. You've become my troubler, for I have uttered a vow to Hashem, and I cannot retract." Now, we're going to see how this relates to the poem in just a second, but think about this. The folly of Yiftach in that he makes a vow, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to God, is, I think, a stand-in for so much of what we do on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is to pay attention to the folly of the words that we say, the way in which we harm people through the words in which we say and the promises that we vow and the maybe unintended consequences that some of those promises lead to. What happens next? Unlike the story of Yitzchak, which is celebrated on Rosh Hashanah as the moment in which the father does not sacrifice the child, here we actually see that he goes through with it. She agrees. She said, "Father, you've uttered a vow to Hashem. Do to me as you have vowed, seeing that Hashem has vindicated you against your enemies. You made a vow. God held up his part of the bargain. You got to hold up yours." She said further to her father, "Let this be done. Let me be for 2 months. I'll go with my companions and lament upon the hills and bewail my maidenhood." "Go," he replied. And he let her go for 2 months. And she and her companions went and bewailed her maidenhood upon the hills. After 2 months' time, she returned to her father. And he did to her as he had vowed. She had never known a man. He sacrificed his daughter. He turned her into an olah, which is a crazy end result here. Now comes the part that connects to our poem. "So it became a custom in Israel for the maidens of Israel to go every year for 4 days in the year and chant dirges, litanot, to chant a dirge for the daughter of Yiftach the Gil'adi." Right? So this is the literary connection. Unatana tokef. I'm going to chant a dirge. I'm going to attest. What I'm hearing as an echo in the background is a tradition to attest every year and to chant dirges every year based on this horrible tragedy of Yiftach through the folly of his words, sacrificing his daughter. And so that's part of the just additional horror that's being added into this poem. In the first scene, we have the story of Job and the fear of being judged like angels. And how could I ever escape my judgment if the angels can? And then I have the story of when Etana, the Tanot, to chant the dirge for Yiftach's daughter, who was sacrificed in a moment of folly from her father. And all that is leading us into a situation in which we're terrified. If we weren't scared already, we're terrified, but that, you know, that we're going to, you know, have this court scene play out for us. And indeed, this poem is meant to scare us at this point. Okay, now we're going to shift and turn a little bit to what I would say is, that's the setup for the poem. It's about a third of the poem, but that's the setup for the poem, this fearful court scene. But now we're going to move to a place in which we get the famous lines from this poem, which is to say, Uteshuva, utefila, utzedaka, ma'avirin et roag zera. But teshuva, repentance, tefila, prayer, and tzedaka, charity, can ma'avirin, can cause to pass the roag zera, the evilness of the decree. Now, what I want to do in analyzing this line with you is look at the source text for that line, which comes from the Midrash, and notice the way in which the poem is different from the source text. And that's going to help us understand some of the weight of how our poem is structured and actually the main guiding word of our poem, which we're going to encounter now. Uteshuva, utefila, utzedaka, ma'avirin et roa hagzera, cause the roa, the translated here, Joel Hoffman, the misfortune of the decree or the evilness of the decree to pass. Now, look at where this comes from originally in the Midrash. Amar Rabbi Yehuda Rabbi Shalom, B'shem Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Yehuda, son of Rabbi Shalom, says in the name of Rabbi Eliezer, three things cancel a harsh decree. They are teshuva, utefila, utzedaka. So what you have in the Midrash is this Midrash in the name of Rabbi Eliezer and first generation Tana, early rabbi. Teshuva and tefila and tzedaka, that's the same. The prayer, the repentance, the prayer and the tzedaka are both the same. That's preserved in the poem. But what's the thing that's different? What's the verb that switches? In the source Midrash, it's not ma'avirin, but rather mivatlin. Three things cancel the decree. And in ours, we don't say cancel, we say ma'avirin, which to cause to pass, which in some ways is the same as cancel, meaning it's a synonym. Now, a lot of people have made a hay out of saying, well, et roa gzera, the evilness of the decree, as opposed to the gzera kasha, the harsh decree. You could interpret this as the evilness of the decree, you know, is averted, but the decree still stands, but you sort of lessen the evilness if you do these acts. And perhaps that's a reasonable way of approaching it. What I want to note is when quoting something and I change one of the words that you're expecting to hear because it's in the source quote, it makes you pay attention to the word that I substituted. So the word you're now paying attention to is ma'avirin from the root avar. Ayin bet resh. And that's actually what I want to argue is the core part of this poem. The leitmotif, the guiding word of this poem, is based on the root avar, based on the ayin bet resh. Yeah, that we bring here. Daniel saying, God renounces the death penalty David earned after the Bathsheba. The word is he'evir, right? He'evir chatatcha. I'm going to cause to pass. And over al pesha, we say about God in the 13 attributes, God is the one who passes over. So there's something very, also, what does it mean to sin? How do you say sin? You do an avera, or you're an avaryan, you're a sinner, right? We pray with ima avaryanim, we pray with the sinners. So the root avar has a very significant resonance here for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's actually, I'm going to argue, the guiding view of this poem. So in order to do this, to sort of use this literary key to unlock it, again, what I'm saying is mivatlin, cancel, is not used. Ma'avirin is used. That's the poet saying, pay attention to the word ma'avirin. When you start to pay attention to this word, avar, then you're going to see in the poem, and I'm going to just scroll up because I bolded it in the poem here to begin with, you're going to see that throughout the poem, the root avar shows up a number of times. In fact, it shows up seven times, which is a great literary key. And in that way is, I think, the theme of this poem is passing, over. And what we're gonna do is spend some time unlocking some of the references that come from some of the lines in which the verb over shows up. So we have three here right in a row after our terrifying court scene, which was on page one, in which Aubert doesn't show up. Now, I'm on the top of page two. We're going to get three or four different images that are being drawn upon for this quick staccato use of the word avar. So let's just read the sentences, then we're going to look at the references. So, behold, ba'ei olam ya'avrun lefanecha ki b'nei maron. All of the people who live in the universe, kol ba'ei olam, everybody who enters the world, often translates, will pass before him, or before you rather, like sheep. Ya'avrun lefanecha ki b'nei maron. Will pass before you like sheep. Okay, so that's one image that we have here. This is an image that comes from the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah. Let's take a look at that in 1 second, but let me just read the end of the sentence. Kivakarat roe edro, as a shepherd searches for his flock, ma'avir tzono tachat shifto, passing his sheep under his staff, kein ta'avir v'tispor v'timneh v'tipkod, nefesh kol chai. So too, you will cause to pass and record and recount and review every living thing. So now, this is two sentences, right? That, you know, everybody's going to pass before God, like a shepherd searching for his flock and the sheep are passing below his staff. God is going to cause everyone to pass beneath God and be recorded. This stands on its own and sort of makes sense on its own as two sentences. But what I want to look at is, since Aver shows up so prominently in these words, what are the biblical references that are being drawn upon here to make these two sentences? And in what way does that help complicate our understanding of God in this poem? So follow me along as we do that and unpack each of these lines. Let's start with the first one. All who enter the world will pass before him like sheep. So the first source text is from the Mishnah. And we're going to see the other ones come from the Bible, but this one comes from the Mishnah. And the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah says, at four periods during the calendar, the world is judged. Now, three of them are related to the three pilgrimage festivals, which are related to the agricultural moments of the year. Pesach, on Pesach, we're judged on the agricultural produce, the grains that come up from the ground. Batzeret, that's the big thing for Shavuot. On Shavuot, we're judged on the fruit of the trees. That's when you bring Bikurim, the first fruits. And skip to the end of the Mishnah. Ubechag, on Sukkot, Nidonin alamayin, that's when we're judged on water. How much is it going to rain this year? Okay, so those are the three pilgrimage festivals, three moments of judging that happen around our food sources. And the one that sort of sticks out as a separate sore thumb, B'Rosh Hashanah, on Rosh Hashanah, Kol ba'ei ha'olam ovrin lefanav kibnei maron. On Rosh Hashanah, all the world passes before God like a flock of sheep. Now, that's an image that we do see in our poem, right? As we saw up above, V'chol ba'ei olam ya'avrun lefanecha kibnei maron, Rosh Hashanah kol ba'ei olam ovrin lefanav kibnei maron. So really, the poem is just drawing straight out from the Mishnah. But interestingly, the Mishnah itself, and this is true in some manuscripts of both the Mishnah and our poem, doesn't say kibnei maron, but rather it puts, elides it into one word, kibnei maron. Kivinumeron is a Greek word that is military formation. So all the world passes before God in military formation. This is an image of God as sort of the army captain who is reviewing the soldiers. And how do you pass by that inspection? Well, if you're in the army, your goal is to not stand out, not be an individual, not have anything to cause attention to you, just sort of keep your head down and hope you make it through, hope your shoes are shined enough so you make it through the military view and go to the other side. Even if the image is about sheep, that's sort of the idea of, you know, the sheep sort of are somewhat indistinguishable one from the other, and that's sort of the way we're going to get through this judgment. I'm just part of the crowd, okay? Now, that's also, I think, a scary image of, nobody wants to go for a military review. You never want to pass before the captain and have him tell you, you know, get down and give me 40, right? It's a terrifying process to go through that. And that's, I think, part of the terror that we saw in the first part of the poem. But now we're going to get a shift in the images that we see that's drawn out from the words in our poem. And it's going to change our view of how God is operating on Rosh Hashanah pretty significantly. So let's take a look at it. The next line that we're looking at, that just continuing on in the poem, Kivakarat roe edro. like a shepherd who searches for his flock. He's shepherding his flock. Kevakarat roe edro. Now, then, where does that come from? So this comes from the Bible, from a prophecy of Ezekiel. And what I love about this prophecy of Ezekiel is it's a different view of the day of judgment. Up until now, the day of judgment, Yom HaDin, is all about everybody being judged, not only Jews, but all people in the universe, and not only people, but also angels. But now, by taking us to this prophecy from Ezekiel, we're going to see a different understanding of who's on trial. And we might even be rooting for this kind of day of judgment, because this is a day of judgment against corrupt leaders. And that's what we're going to see in this selection here. So God is speaking to Ezekiel and castigating the leaders of Israel who are corrupt. Let's take a look at how it reads. The word of Hashem came to Ezekiel, Yechezkel, and said, O mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, the shepherds of Israel, say against them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord Hashem, ah, you shepherds of Israel who've been tending yourselves, is it not the flock that the shepherds ought to tend? Right? You've been taking care of yourselves, but aren't you supposed to be taking care of the sheep? You partake of the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not tend the flock, right? You're taking advantage of the sheep, but you're not actually taking care of the sheep. And now he breaks the metaphor and goes straight for the what's actually happening. You've not sustained the weak, healed the sick, or bandaged the injured. Then back to the metaphor, you have not brought back the strayed sheep or looked for the lost, but you have driven them with harsh rigor. A prophecy against the corrupt leaders who should be tending to the flock, but instead are abusing the flock and using the resources for their own enrichment. So what's going to happen? Thus says the Lord Hashem, I am going to deal with the shepherds. I will demand a reckoning of them for my flock, and I will dismiss them from tending the flock. The shepherds shall not tend themselves anymore, right? God's going to fire these corrupt shepherd leaders. For I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it shall not be their prey. For thus says the Lord Hashem, here I am, Hineni. I am going to take thought for my flock, and I will seek them out. Bikartim. And now we get our quote, Kivakarat roe edro. As the shepherd seeks out his flock, when some in his flock have gotten separated, so I will seek out my flock, Avakeret Soni. I will rescue them from all the places to which they were scattered on a day of cloud and gloom. Right, so what you see here is Kivakarat roe edro, a very simple phrase, not originated by our poet, but put in use by our poet. It sends us to this prophecy in Ezekiel, in which the day of judgment is for not everybody, not Jews, but leaders. And not any leaders, but the corrupt leaders who have been letting us down, you know, tending to themselves and not tending to the flock. If I said to you, the day of judgment for corrupt leaders is coming, you would say, great. You know, most people don't identify with that group. They're usually identifying with the victims. So that's another view, part of what's happening. What's the scare? I should be scared if I'm a corrupt leader. But if I'm a flock who's been ignored, a member of the flock who's been ignored or abused by the corrupt leader, then I can celebrate the day of judgment. Kivakarat roe edro, God is going to come in and shepherd and tend to us in a way that we haven't been tended to because of our corrupt leadership. Okay? So that is this little snippet, Kivakarat roe edro. We are, Andrea says, we're repenting for our past sins and maybe not the present day sin. Right. This is also part of the complexity of what are we asking for forgiveness for? Is that a debate about whether you're supposed to ask forgiveness for past sins every year or not? And that comes out two ways in the rabbinic sources. Some say every year is its own year, and some say, yeah, every year ask for forgiveness for that terrible sin you did 5, 6, 10 years ago. So the next one is a little bit either comforting or disturbing, depending on your view of God. Let's take a look at that together. Up until now, we've seen a God who's very active. God is either judging the whole world or God is judging the corrupt leaders. Now we're going to see a vision of God that's actually a little less active and a little more random. Ma'avir tzono tachat shivto, passing his sheep under his staff. So like the shepherd who is tending to his flock, passing his sheep under his staff. Let's take a look at where that phrase is coming from in the sources here. Ma'avir tzono tachat shivto comes from the very last law in the book of Leviticus. The very last law in the book of Leviticus goes as follows. It's telling you that you have to tithe your animal flock. Every 10th animal needs to be given kodesh lashem, holy to God. Okay? How does it work? V'chol ma'asar bakar batzon, kol asher yavor tachat hashavet. Anything that passes under the staff, right here we have ma'avir tzono tachat shivto, causing to pass the sheep under the staff. So all here's the tzon, all the tzon that is going to be yavor tachat hashavet under the staff. What's going to happen once it passes under the staff? Asiri yekodesh Hashem. The 10th one is going to be made holy for God. Okay, so what's happening here practically? You're tithing your sheep. How do you tithe your sheep? You're counting off. 1, 2, 3. You're touching each one with the staff. Number 10, the Mishnah describes, you put a red stripe on it. That 10th sheep is the Kodesh Lashem. That's the one that's going to be dedicated to the temple. That's the one that's the tithe. Now, interestingly, we get the following addition to the rule. Lo yivaker bein tov lara. You may not distinguish between good and bad, right? You may not say, as you're choosing which sheep am I going to give Kodesh Lashem, so you can't say, well, this one's a little runty, so that's the one I'm going to give to the temple. Or if you're pious, you don't say, this one is my fattest sheep and I love it the most, and that's the one I'm going to give to Hashem. But rather, lo yivaker, you may not distinguish bein tov lara. You may not distinguish between good and evil. There is no choice you have in the matter. It's totally random. And in fact, if you try to game the system, you may not make substitution for it. And if he does make substitution for it, then it and its substitute shall both be holy. It cannot be redeemed, right? If I say, oh, I didn't mean to give that sheep away. I want to give this sheep away. If you do that, then both that sheep and this sheep end up becoming Kodesh Lashem. And you can't undo that. You can't redeem it and take it back. There's a real sort of focus here on what is the way in which the choice is made for what's Kodesh Lashem. It's random. Okay. Now, for a lot of us, we experience some of the, you know, the way that we live in the world as random. Lo yivaker bein tov lara, you know, as we say in Hamilton, death doesn't discriminate between the sinner and the saint. There's no discrimination. And it's sort of like, it just happens. Now, that's not something that we dwell on in the Machzor on Rosh Hashanah, but I'm saying by including the line Ma'avir Tzono Tachat Shivto and referring to this line here in Vayikra of the Tzon going under the Shevet, under the staff, you at least introduce the possibility that not every who shall live and who shall die is based on the deeds that are written in the book, but rather some of it is lo yivaker bein tov lara. Some of it might just be random. Okay, now again, this could be comforting or even more terrifying in some ways, as depends on your theology. But that's what I wanted to introduce here, just by following the link that the poet has left to us in these breadcrumbs of the word over. Okay, let's look at the next one. Kain ta'avir v'tisfor v'timneh v'tipkod nefesh kolchai. So too will you cause to pass and record and recount and review every living thing. Okay? So kain ta'avir v'tisfor v'timneh. That phrase also comes from the Bible. And this is actually a beautiful image of something that we don't probably associate with the extent we've even thought about it at all, this image of the sheep. We don't usually associate with sheep. And that is the ultimate redemption and renewal of the Jewish people in their land. Kain ta'avir v'tisfor v'timneh. So too will you cause to pass and record and recount. So we get this prophecy from Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah is prophesying in the middle of a destruction period, but he also, in an optimistic turn, prophesies the end of days in which things will come back and the destruction is not forever. And you know some of this prophecy because it's quite famous from the wedding liturgy. Ha'amar Hashem, od yishama b'makom hazeh. Thus says the Lord, there shall be heard again in this place, which you say is ruined, is charev, without man or beast. Me'ein adam, me'ein behemah. You're going to see the image of no beast making noise is a symbol of destruction. In Arei Yehuda v'chutzot Yerushalayim, without man, without inhabitants, without beasts, what are you going to hear? Kol sason b'kol simcha, kol chatan b'kol kala. That's what we sing in the Sheva Brachot at the wedding. You're going to hear in the future the voice of mirth and gladness, the voice of bridegroom and bride, and people who are saying, Hodu et Hashem tzvot ki tov, Adonai ki le'olam chasdo. People are going to be praising God and God's love again. There we have the chesed coming back. Why? Ki ashiv et shvut ha'aretz kivarishona. I'm going to bring back the return to the land as in the beginning. Now, how does this relate to our line in the poem? The prophecy continues. Ka'amar Adonai tzvot, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this ruined place without man and beast, and it's all its towns, there shall again be a pasture for shepherd where they can rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, in the towns of the Shvelah, in the towns of the Negev, in the land of Binyamin, and the environs of Jerusalem, in the towns of Yehuda, od tavorna hatzon al yedei moneh. The sheep shall again pass under the one who counts them. Okay, so the idea of sheep coming back to their pasture land and making that sound parallel to the sound of the bridegroom and the bride is something that's also being referenced in this poem. When we say, Kain tavir v'tispor v'timneh, we're coming out the other side of the judgment and the destruction to a vision of the future in which our happiness is restored and the desolate land gets inhabited again. Okay, so what we saw here, there's a lot that was packed in to these two sentences that are using the word over. B'chol ba'e olam ya'avrun l'fanecha kivnei maron. That took us to Mishnah and Rosh Hashanah. Kivakarat ro'e adro took us to the corrupt prophets in Ezekiel. Ma'avir tzoro tachat shifto took us to the randomness of the law of tithing in Leviticus. Kein ta'avir v'tispor v'timneh. So too shall pass and count. That's taking us to the prophecy in Jeremiah. So you can imagine, if you have all the references in your head and you're reciting these poems, you know, there's just a lot that's banging around in there beyond just the translation that's on the page. And what we've seen here, I hope you'll agree, is a more complicated picture of what God is being presented as here, and not just the reviewer in military formation, but also some of these other images of God here. Jennifer's saying, how accurate is the translation for the words record, recount, and review? It's a little bit like they're all synonyms. Tispor is to, we usually translate it as to count. Timneh, moneh, like a minyan, is also to appoint or account. And tifkod is also like to assign, but also can mean to remember, like Adonai pakad etzara. So I think it's not a bad surface translation, but a lot of the translation really here only makes sense if you're going to the source. It's not a word-for-word translation so much as a hyperlink to the source text that's getting you some of the context of what's going on in the poet's mind. So what we've seen here is a lot of use of the word over. Let's take a look a little bit further in the poem. So this is the three that we just saw coming in rapid succession. And then we get the famous part of the poem, B'Rosh Hashanah Yikatevun, U'V'Yom Tzom Kippur Yechatemun. This is the rabbinic view that for the Beinonim, for all the people who are average, they're neither totally righteous nor totally evil. What happens on Rosh Hashanah? You get the decree, but it's not sealed until Yom Kippur. You have the 10 days of tshuva to change the decree. It's only sealed at the end of Yom Kippur. Then we get the list that starts with mi yichyeh mi yamut, who shall live and who shall die. But we actually see that list starts with our old friend Over. Kama ya'avrun v'kama yibareun. How many, usually translated as pass on, how many will pass on and how many will be created? Now, that seems to be a who will live and who will die synonym. But just note for one second, mi yichyeh mi yamut, the positive one comes first. Who shall live and who shall die? Mi bekitso, mi lo bekitso. Mi bekitso is the positive one, who at the full end of their days and who not at the full end of their days. So following the pattern here, you would expect kama ya'avrun not to be the negative, who shall pass on, but the positive, like mi yichyeh, mi bekitso. So it just sort of it makes it stand out a little bit. Kama ya'avrun, one scholar suggested that the word avar doesn't only mean to pass on, i.e. like a euphemism to die, but also le'aber or ubar is to make full, as in to make pregnant, as in to say a fetus, an ubar, is a term for a fetus. It's something that has been made full. You say la'aber ha'shana, to intercalate the year, to add an extra month to the year. It's a full year. So it's possible that kama ya'arun is actually pronounced kama ya'arun. How many will become a fetus and how many will be created, i.e. how many will be born? How many of those who are born will live and how many of those will die? In a world in which sort of infant mortality was a significant part of life, that could be another reference point here. But just notice the word over has negative connotations, like to die, but also positive connotations, like to be born, like to be made into a fetus. So it itself is something that, you know, God is going to over al pesha, that's a positive connotation, pass over the punishment, but also we are a varyanim, we're sinners. So the word over is just complicated, and that I think is part of what's being played with in this poem. And then we get, of course, our line, ma'avirin. So once you get there, that's the fifth time the word over is being used. It's already sticking out to you as a sore thumb, as this is a big deal in the poem. Let's just look at a couple last pieces in our final few minutes together. So we have later on in the poem this sort of testament to the impermanent nature of people. What are people like? Mashul, what are they compared to? Like shattered pottery, like withered grass, like a faded blossom, like a passing shadow. Sail over, there's our word, like a vanishing cloud, blowing wind, floating dust, like a dream that will fly away. But you are king, the everlasting God. So this is a section of the poem in which we basically say, we're nothing and you're everlasting, right? And all these synonyms for we're nothing. Now, that is a message of the poem, but Kitzel Over comes from a particular reference point, which I wanted to share with you, which I think sort of undercuts this message of humans are nothing and God is everything. Adam Yisodome Afar V'Sofola Afar. Person's origin is dust, his end is dust. This is the section we just read of all the mashul, of all the parables that what humans are compared to, including Etzel Over. What is Etzel Over coming from? Let's take a look at it in Psalms. Adam LaHevel Dama. A person is compared to Hevel. Hevel is nothingness, vapor. Dome LaHevel. Person is compared to nothingness. Yamav Kitzel Over, his days are like a passing shadow. So that's the Tzel Over image that we have in our poem. Now, let's follow the psalmist in this source text here. I just said that my days are nothing and people are like vapor. Then listen to what the psalmist says. Oh Hashem, bend your sky and come down. Touch the mountains and they will smoke. Make lightning flash and scatter them. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach your hand down from on high, rescue me, save me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners. Now, what's powerful about this psalm for me in context is, it's like, on the one hand, I'm saying, I'm nothing. I'm like a passing shadow. Nothing is going to, you know, be worthy of my life. And at the same time, in the same breath, next verse, I'm saying, God, bend all the rules of nature, come down from heaven and rescue and save me from my enemies, rescue me from the drowning waters, right? So I'm not saying that my life is worthless when I say my life is like a passing shadow. Yes, I'm mortal, but that doesn't mean that my life is worth nothing. And I'm asking you, Yamav Kitzel Over, I'm asking you, Hat Shamecha V'Tered, bend the sky and come down, even though I am a mortal being, which I think is part of the dignity that's encoded in the poem, even if it can get sort of depressing if all you're looking at it is the translation side. The very last piece I wanted to look at here, this moment when we call God in contrast to us, Vatau Melech El Chai V'Kayam, but you are God everlasting, like forever established. This phrase, this description of God as opposed to us that is made out of dust, comes in an amazing midrash, which I wanted to close with and share with you. This midrash about the love of two sisters. It's the love of Rachel for Leah. And this is the story. I'm gonna tell you the story and then we'll pick up at the end. So the story of Rachel and Leah is, as you well know, Yaakov is in love with Rachel, works for 7 years and is about to marry Rachel. And Lavan, Rachel's father, says, no, you're not gonna get to have the bride that you want. I'm gonna put in the first sister, Leah. In the Bible, that's what happened. Get no details, no comments. How did Yaakov not notice that he's not in bed with Rachel all night long, only figures that out in the morning? None of this is explained in the Bible, but the Midrash fills in the gaps. And the Midrash says that Rachel knew that her father was going to switch out her sister for her. And so she came up with a secret sign that she told Yaakov, and she said, if I don't tell you the sign, you know it's my sister Leah. Then she felt bad about what she had done. And she was nervous that her sister Leah was going to be embarrassed. So you know what she does? She gives the sign, the secret code, to her sister Leah. And as a result, Yaakov is in bed with Leah. Leah gives the sign. And therefore, Yaakov is tricked and doesn't understand that it's Leah, and instead it's and thinks it's Rachel. Now, at the end of this, in other words, Rachel is in on the plan, and that's how Yaakov, the trickster, gets tricked. Now, the Midrash imagines this story being told when various heroes of the Jewish people are arguing for Israel to be saved, and all the other men show up, all the patriarchs show up, and say argue for the redemption of Israel, and they don't actually stir God because each of them has a problem with them. But Rachel makes this argument before God, and this is the kicker of the Midrash. We're going to end with this. I'm going to share the screen here. She says, "Uma ani shani basar badam afar va'efer. If I, a person of flesh and blood," Rachel saying, "if I, a person of flesh and blood, dust and ashes, if I didn't have jealousy for my sister, and I didn't cause her shame," right? How hard was it for Rachel to do this? If I went through this, but you, eternal living king who is merciful, what should you be jealous about idols which have nothing to them at all, right? What, you're the everlasting king. You can handle it when there's some sinning going around. If I can handle it, you can handle it. I'm just dust and ashes. You're everlasting king. And that's why you should be the one judging us in mercy. And indeed, immediately God's mercy is rolled forth, and God says, "For your sake, Rachel, bishvilech Rachel, I will return Israel to their place." So there's like an amazing subversion here of I'm calling God Melech El Chai V'Kayam, you're the greatest, in contrast to us. And so too, you know, I'm not so bad. I'm dust and ashes, and I was able to help my sister in a moment of trouble and, you know, suffer a little shame myself. So God, we could expect at least the same from you. Please forgive us. And indeed, that stratagem works in that moment.
Our producers for this episode are Sam Greenberg, Analia Burstein-Simpson, and Susan Pilevsky. Thank you to Nadav Remez for editing this episode. Additional editing by David Chabinsky. I'm your host, Ellie Confer. It's been a pleasure to learn with you.